I'd like to speak this morning about a topic that's very important about the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that is the topic of his humanity. So if you'll turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2, I'm going to look at this passage together, which deals primarily with the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a beautiful topic. And certainly it's one that's relevant today. The person of the Lord Jesus is always something that is debated and disputed by people from all walks of life, whether they're scholars or not. They have questions about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's a crucial question for the individual to answer in his own life. Indeed, a proper understanding of that topic is essential for salvation. We must be willing to recognize him as God and as man. And there are many ways that people go about trying to reconcile those two things, which bring them into error. And we want to try to avoid that, certainly. And we want to keep in mind that the Bible speaks clearly about the fact that the Lord Jesus is both God and man, the God-man. And that in various places in Scripture, when we see his deity presented, his humanity is no less in view quite often. Certainly in John's Gospel, we see him as divine, as the divine Son of God, the eternal Son. And yet so many verses in John speak of him also as the Son of Man and the servant. And we see him in both of those ways in John's Gospel. The deity of the Lord Jesus Christ is evident in the Old Testament, but as we look at verses in the Old Testament that speak of that idea, we see at the same time his humanity. Take, for instance, Isaiah 9:6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Almighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. Certainly there are beautiful divine titles ascribed to the Messiah in that verse. And yet in the very beginning of the verse, we see these two phrases, that unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given. So both aspects of his person are in view there. First of all, the child born would speak of his humanity, that he came into the world in terms of his birth in a very normal way, the way every man comes into the world, through the womb of a woman. And yet that phrase, unto us a son is given, speaks of his manifestation and of his deity, because we ask the question, who gave the son? Whose son is he? And of course, we can turn it around. You can turn Isaiah 9:6 around and put the giver in, and you have John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And so we have both things in view there. Think of the first prophecy that Scripture contains about the Lord Jesus Christ in Genesis 3 and verse 15. When God is speaking to the serpent, he says to him that he will put enmity between the serpent and the woman, and between his seed and the woman's seed. And he says to him, thou shalt bruise his heel, but he shall bruise thy head. Speaking of that final victory that the Savior would have over Satan. And in view there, again, we have the seed of the woman, a man born into the world of a woman, and yet the very fact that he says the seed of a woman and not the seed of a man speaks of his virgin birth. And we have implied there that idea that though this Savior would be born of a woman in an ordinary manner, there would be something extraordinary about it as well. And when we get to the New Testament, we see what that extraordinary thing is. And we see it in all of its glory and all of its clarity, that he came out of eternity, that he in fact was God eternal, become man, taking on human flesh for our sakes. And so we look at Hebrews There is a great need in Hebrews in these first few verses, in the first few chapters, to establish the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And chapter 1 really does establish his deity. And it quotes various Old Testament verses. Some of them are remarkable in the fact that in the Psalms, when we think we're, the psalmist is addressing God, he's in fact addressing the Messiah. And yet he is giving to him divine titles. Verses 6 and 7 in chapter 1 say this clearly. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. So the angels were commended, they were commissioned to worship this one whom he would bring into the world. And in verses 7 and 8, and of the angels he saith, who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire? But unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And we see the two persons being addressed here, or being spoken of as God. First of all, it seems that the psalmist is speaking to God when he says in verse 8, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. And yet he speaks again in the next verse, saying that his God will establish his throne, will anoint him with the oil of gladness above his fellows. So we have that idea. He speaks to him as God, and then he says that his God shall anoint him with the oil of gladness. So there is the deity of the Messiah presented in the Old Testament. So Hebrews 1 establishes his deity and speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ as being the brightness of the glory of God, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power. The Lord Jesus Christ is able to do those things and does those things. All things are upheld. All things that were created and that we see are upheld by the word of his power. So he is God. And then we get to chapter 2, and that's what we want to look at in some detail. And we see that the writer desires to complete this picture of the Lord Jesus Christ by showing his humanity. And so we can begin reading in verses 9 through 18, and we'll look at this passage and see how this writer and how the Holy Spirit desires us to understand the significance of the humanity of Christ. Verse 9, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God hath given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to help them that are tempted. Now, Paul, or whoever it was who wrote this epistle, has a desire. Really, the main warning of all of Hebrews is found in chapter 2, in the verses before the ones that we read. In verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness both with signs and wonders and with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. This is really the purpose of the writing of the book of Hebrews, that those who had heard the gospel would not neglect so great a salvation as they had received. And it's a warning to us, I believe, as believers, as Christians, that we would not neglect the great salvation that we have received. And the writer emphasizes the fact that all these things that came to us, all the things that happened, the things that the Lord Jesus Christ did when he died on the cross, they were confirmed by miracles and signs and wonders and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. It's interesting that regarding, and as an aside here, regarding miracles and signs and wonders, there is confirmation of the message, but it is the confirmation of the message of the apostles and no one after them. And this is a question that people would have today. Are there miracles? Are there signs and wonders like the ones we read about in the book of Acts? And yet what we have here is the fact that when the Lord Jesus Christ was on the earth, Peter preached about, after he left the earth, really, Peter preached about the Lord Jesus, and in Acts chapter 2, verse 22, he says that Christ was confirmed or approved of God among you by miracles and signs and wonders. Now we see this verse that says that the message, the testimony of those who were with the Lord, the apostles, those were also confirmed by God through the Holy Spirit with miracles and signs and wonders. But there's no further promise that our message will be confirmed by miracles and signs and wonders. We have the scriptures in their complete form, and God has taken away that aspect of testimony. There is no longer a need for those things, tongues and what have you, healings and that sort of thing, to validate the gospel. It has been approved by being written down in the Word, in the scriptures that we have. So that's just an aside and something to keep in mind in the day and age that we live in. And so down in verse 9, we see that the writer is saying, but we see Jesus. And in fact, we see him by the eye of faith. We see him where? After he has ascended into heaven, we see the fact that he has not put all things under his feet, as the preceding verses say. Not everything is in subjection under his feet, but we know that someday it will be. But what do we see then in verse 9? We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. What we really see at present is the Lord Jesus Christ beyond the skies, crowned with glory and honor. And we know that he came into the world. We see him having come into the world for the suffering of death, made a little lower than the angels. There was a great reverence for the angels in the minds of these initial readers of this epistle. And in chapter 1, there is a few various comparisons of the Lord Jesus Christ to angels, saying how much higher he was, saying how much superior to angels he was. And one of the evidences was the verse we read where it says, where he brought his first begotten into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. So even in his humanity, he remained, in terms of his nature, in terms of his person, he remained in a place that should be worshipped by angels, even as they had worshipped him in eternity past. However, in his placement, when he became a man, He became positionally below angels, inferior in a sense, although not in terms of power or his person, but he became lower than them for a little while, a little bit lower. And so the writer gives us the purpose. He came into this world, he was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. It's interesting to see the things that the Lord Jesus Christ, it says that God made him. What has he made him? The verse was read in 2 Corinthians today about the fact that he was made sin. He was made a sin offering, really, for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Here we see that he was made a little lower than the angels. And so, and we read also of God, as Peter preaches, he says, God hath made him both Lord and Christ after his resurrection. So, he is made a little lower than the angels, that he should taste death for every man. What type of death is this? Is it simply physical death? Well, every man can taste physical death on his own. And that's part of it, certainly. He had to die. And yet also there is that death which none of us can enter into. It's interesting, in Isaiah 53, I understand in the Hebrew, when it speaks of the death of this Messiah who suffered, that he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, that word death is an intensive plural. Just to give the idea of how intense that death was, not a normal death at all. Not even normal, not even because of the excruciating pain involved in being crucified, but because of the spiritual significance that God, in his holiness, turned his back on the Lord Jesus Christ, on his beloved Son. That God poured out his wrath on him, because that's where all the sins of the world were laid. They were laid on him, on his body, and he bore them there on the tree. It's a death that made the Lord Jesus Christ say such things as, now is my soul troubled. John chapter 12. You wonder, how could one who could sleep in the back of a boat for so long during in the middle of such a storm that would frighten his disciples, who were some of whom were fishermen, how could he be troubled at this point? So many times when there were problems that he faced, or problems that his disciples thought were major problems, and they were certainly afraid, he was not troubled. He was calm. He was sleeping at times. And yet then, at the time that his death was at hand, we read, now is my soul troubled. There's something more, something much more than simply a normal death in view. We read also, of course, of his statement on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? How many righteous men had died and yet did not pray such a prayer as that? How many righteous prophets had been martyred and yet knew that though they had been forsaken by men, they were not forsaken by God? And yet the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the Son of God, prayed that prayer. Why hast thou forsaken me? Because, quite simply, he was forsaken at that time. It was a death that made him in the Garden of Gethsemane agonize, sweating drops of blood, and to pray, Father, if it be thy will, let this cup pass from me. One who had come into the world and delighted to do the will of the Father, always, always doing the things that pleased him, and yet this was such a terrible death that he faced that he would pray, Father, if it be thy will, let this cup pass from me. And we see this cup brought up again in Hebrews 2. He tasted death for every man. Not just the physical death that every man does face, but the spiritual death, the equivalent of an eternity separated from God because of our sins. And so, for this purpose, he became a man. Now verse 10 says, for it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. We see certain things about the Lord Jesus Christ that we ought to keep in mind. They're stated elsewhere. First of all, that all things are for him and by him. It speaks of his deity again. We read this in Ephesians chapter 3. We read this in Colossians chapter 1. That all things are for him. In other words, he is the purpose for everything that we see. Everything that has been created, it is because of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were created for him to be in dominion over them. Now, we just, sometimes I think of this bumper sticker at Christmas time. People put a bumper sticker on their car. It says, Jesus is the reason for the season. And yet, really, he's the reason for much more than that. He's the reason for everything, every season. Every part of life, everything that we have, everything that we see before us that has been created, they are for him. They are by him also. All things were created through the Lord Jesus Christ, by the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the creator. And yet, it's important in this verse to see where it all ends up. Despite the fact that he has such power and such authority, despite the fact that all things are created by him and for him, nevertheless, in order for him to be a savior, in order for him to be the captain of our salvation, as it's worded here, he had to suffer. And so that's the idea of verse 10. It became him to make this one, by whom and for him, for whom are all things, to make in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Now, we think of the word perfect, and immediately we think of his character. We think of a perfect man, one who does not sin. That's not really what's in view here. It doesn't have to do with his perfect character. That's not really in question. The fact is, it has to do with his saviorhood. In other words, if he had come into the world and lived a perfect life and taught all the things that he taught, but then had not suffered the way he did and had not died the way he did, then his ability to save would have been imperfect. It would have been incomplete. He would not have been perfect as a savior if he had not died. And there are so many in the world today who think that if you took away the death and the burial and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, that would not really change his success, or it would not really change things at all in terms of the importance of his coming. They would say that that the important thing is that the principles that he taught, teaching us to love one another, or to be giving, to be selfless, to love God, to love our neighbor as ourselves, and so on, that would have been enough, that he would have completed his mission in doing that. But that is not at all the purpose of his coming. He was born to die, and the writer of Hebrews says it clearly here. He was perfect as a savior, not because of his perfect life and the things that he taught, but because of his sufferings. And this is in view when we think of the word savior then. It came as his title in the very beginning of his life, didn't it? When he was born to Mary, and the angels appeared to the shepherds and said, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." And in other words, there is the implication. He was born, and they knew at that time, the angels at least, who were announcing it, knew that if he were to be a Savior, he was born to die. That would be the final climax of his coming. The fact that he suffered and died, was buried and rose again for us. Not the things that he taught and the way he lived, although they contribute, they have an importance, but it is in the fact that he died for us. Just as the lamb in the Passover, as we read Exodus and we read the story of the the account of what they were to do to protect their firstborn. All the children of Israel, all the Hebrews who were living in Egypt at that time, were to take a lamb who was without spot or blemish, and they were to slay it and apply the blood to the doorpost. Not just keep the lamb around for decoration or whatever, or as a pet, but to slay it and apply that blood to the doorpost. That was the main idea. It was blood that must be shed and then applied in order for it to have saving power. And it is the same with the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, he had to die, and the blood had to be applied to us, as it was by faith when we accepted him as our Savior. So we see that, first of all, then he became a man, and his humanity is important for the fact that he had to die. And it was in his death that his saving work became perfect. Now we have in the next few verses the fact that in his becoming a man, he's able to identify with those whom he saves. And in verse 11, "For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee." And this is a beautiful thought, really. The idea that in our worship service, the Lord Jesus Christ is the leader, in a sense, the song leader, and the leader, the director of worship before God. We offer our sacrifice of praise, the fruit of our lips, to God, but we do it by him. As it says in Hebrews 13, by the Lord Jesus Christ, we offer our worship. And it says that he is not ashamed to call us brethren. It's amazing that he should do such a thing, and yet he's not ashamed. When he was risen from the dead, you remember the women went to the grave, and they saw him. He said to them, "Go and tell my brethren that I am risen, that I go into Galilee before them, and there shall they see me. Go and tell my brethren that I am risen." He identified himself with those whom he had saved. It's a beautiful thing. You don't see too often that he called them his brethren before his death and resurrection, because it could never be that we could be called his brethren until he had died and risen from the dead. We have verses in which he says, "These are my brethren, my mothers, my sisters, and my brothers who are before me, those who hear the word of God and do it." And yet, even that would be impossible, if not ultimately for his death and resurrection. To do the will of God would be impossible if we did not start at the cross. So he identifies himself with us, and he calls us his brethren. He is in the midst of us. He is our leader in worship. And other verses, verse 13, all these quotes from the Old Testament, "I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God hath given me." "I will put my trust in him" speaks of the fact that when he was on the earth, the Lord Jesus Christ lived a life of faith. He walked by faith as we ought to. He provided that example that we can follow. We often think, we're in amazement, really, when we think about we compare our own prayer lives to the ones we see in Scripture, and yet look at the priority of prayer in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. He rose up early to pray. So often he was praying for his own. At the time when they were toiling in the sea on their boat, he was on a mountaintop and he was praying. No doubt he was praying for them. But in any case, he was praying, and he was in praying, as we always do when we pray, we're showing a dependence on God. And so, despite the fact that he himself was God, he became a man and lived the way a man should live, with a complete dependence on God. And so this verse bears that out. "Behold, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God hath given me." Amazing to think that we are God's gift to His Son, a gift of love and a gift of reward from the Father to the Son. And it's a marvelous thought, amazing really, to think that He has given us to Him. And the Lord, in John chapter 17, we see the Lord Jesus Christ praying in His role as a high priest. He says, he speaks of the men whom God has given to Him, and that He has kept them all, He has preserved them, and they all remain with Him. The men whom Thou hast given Me, He says. And we see Him there as a high priest. And we see all that also in this verse, the idea of his role, His office as the high priest, and the believers as priests also. Because it speaks of His children. You remember in the priesthood in the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant, the high priest, Aaron was to be the high priest, and his sons were the priests. And here now we have it fulfilled in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and His church, those who are believers in Him, after Him. Behold, I and the children whom God hath given Me. Gifts we are to the Lord Jesus Christ from the Father. For Him not to give gifts to His Son would be to deny the perfect work of His death on the cross. And for Him not to forgive us our sins would be not so much a rejection of us, but a rejection of the perfect work of the Son on the cross. And so sure and steadfast and established is that forgiveness that we have, that God would never deny His Son those whom He has given to Him. And so there is a great assurance that we can have because of the fact that God wants to honor the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He wants to honor it, and He honors it by forgiving us of our sins and bring us into that relationship with Him. Going on then to verse 14, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, He also Himself likewise took part of the same, that through death He might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. So here we have the fact that he became a man, and he became a man. In his humanity, there is importance to his humanity in the fact that that it was men only whom he was going to save. For as much as the children are partakers of flesh, in other words, the ones whom God wanted to give to His Son, they were partakers of flesh and blood. They were not angels or some other spiritual being. They were not animals. They were men. And so He came into the world to become one of them so that He might redeem them all and lead many sons unto glory. You think of the idea of the kinsman redeemer in Boaz in the book of Ruth, and we see that he was able. There is a great emphasis there on the fact that he was able, he had the right to redeem Ruth out of her bondage because he was one of her kinsmen. And that's fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ in this sense, that he became one of our kinsmen, became one of us. Only in doing that could he be able to save us. The problem really is that as we think of the whole problem of salvation and the problem that men and women faced, the problem of sin, it shouldn't take us long to get to the conclusion that only God can save us. There is no man who would be born into the world as a normal man who would be able to save other men from their sins, because that is a spiritual problem that only God can solve. And no man who's born into the world would be able to pay for any sins or redeem people out of any sins other than his own. And of course, there's no redemption then. There's only judgment, because the penalty for paying for those sins is eternal separation from God. So the problem remains, how does one redeem mankind? And how does God do it if in fact death is the only way to do it? And that's what is stated here in verse 14. He became flesh and blood not simply to become one of us and live amongst us and teach us how to live, but because of the fact that ultimately that salvation, that redemption would have to come through death. And so we read that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. God is the only one who could save, and yet how would God die? God cannot die. And yet, if God became a man, then he could do it. Then he could die. And that's exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ did. So the import of this is in the fact that only God can save, but only death can save also. Only the death of another on behalf of us. And so that's what the Lord Jesus Christ did. And he, in so doing, destroyed Satan, who has the power of death. And he delivered us, who through fear of death were all our lifetime subject to bondage. Now, I'm sure we wonder, we don't want to die ourselves. We don't want to have that fear. We sort of have a fear of death, in a sense. And yet, as we look at our lives, and we look at the changed life of the believer, there is a clear difference about in our attitude toward death between us and those who are unsaved. People who are not saved are living, for the most part, they live for this life only. They live to gratify their flesh, gratify their desires, their lusts. Why? Because they want to get it all in right now. They want to do it as much as possible now because they know that they're not going to be around forever. And that is, in a sense, a fear of death. They have that looming over them. So they want to be able to enjoy life now. Now, if you look at Christians, you don't see people necessarily who are enjoying life in that way. Not to say that we can't enjoy things or that we don't have fun from time to time, but we don't enjoy life with that philosophy that the world does. And the reason is that because we have faced the problem of death and we have seen it overcome for us, we are now able to live for eternity rather than for the moment. And that is how we have overcome the fear of death. And so we are no longer subject to that bondage that death had us in. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. He didn't come to die for angels, and he did not take hold of them to save them. He took hold of the seed of Abraham. If angels, as we look at them in scriptures, they are always the onlookers, the announcers. And though there are fallen angels who will be banished and or have been banished and who will be placed in that lake of fire which God has preserved and created for the devil and his angels, there is no redemption for them. There is no one who came into the world in the form of an angel and gave himself for their redemption. So they are not to be saved. Only men can be saved, and we can only be grateful and humbly bow in his presence as we think of the fact that he chose us to be with him for eternity. He could have banished us in the same sense, and yet the Lord Jesus Christ, because of the great love that he had for us and desire to have a company of people for his own, a peculiar people, he came into the world and gave his life for us. He took on him the seed of Abraham. So we see, first of all, the importance of his humanity and that he had to die, and then the importance of his humanity in that he identifies with us, and then the importance of his humanity and the fact that he died for men and not for any other created being. And now finally, in these last two verses, we see his humanity important in his high priestly ministry. His intercessory ministry on our behalf. Wherefore, in all things, it behooved him to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to help them that are tempted. So we see the importance of his humanity here in the sense that he is able to mediate. And there's a great emphasis on the humanity of the Lord Jesus when we see him presented as our high priest and as our mediator, as our intercessor. Think of that verse in 1 Timothy chapter 2, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. He is the man, and so he is able, as a man, to step out from amongst men and intercede on their behalf before God. We see that he is called merciful and faithful. Merciful being man word and faithful being God word. Merciful is something that his attitude toward us. He has a desire. He's patient with us. He's merciful toward us. And he always has a desire to plead our case before the Father. And he is faithful in the sense that he pleases God in his office of high priest also. So it behooved him to be made like his brethren for this very purpose, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. And then we see the things pertaining to man in the next verse, for in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to help them that are tempted. And we have this great aspect of the fact that because he was a man, he understands exactly what suffering was, what temptation was. And so he's able to help us. He knows what it is. You notice the difference in the wording, though. In verse 18, he says, in that he himself hath suffered being tempted. And there's a distinction here, because the times that the Lord Jesus Christ was tempted, it was like suffering. It was suffering to him because of his great holiness, because of his perfect character, because he was eternal God and would have by nature a hatred of sin. Even to be tempted, even to have that idea near him, was suffering. And yet he allowed it for us. He never sinned, nor was there ever a possibility of his sinning. But he suffered that. He suffered being tempted, that he might be able to help us who are tempted also. I remember an incident in my own life a few years ago when I was sitting in a sub shop, eating a submarine sandwich, and I was sitting at a table near a window, and there were this group of little girls who came along on the outside. They were walking past the store, and they saw me sitting there. I was alone, so they decided to start making fun of me there as I was eating. So it wasn't very serious and a big problem, but they were knocking on the window and saying something I couldn't really hear. And I just tried to ignore them. It was a little annoying, but I tried to ignore them the best I could. And then they walked away. A few minutes later, they came back from where they were going. They did the same thing as they were coming the other direction. So, I had my soda. I was about ready to leave. And the incident was kind of, I guess nobody likes to go through it. It wasn't that big of a deal, but it's not something anybody enjoys. But what's memorable about it to me now is the fact that after they were finished doing that, there was one girl within this group of girls who stepped away from them. And as they were all walking away, she got my attention again, and she said, "Forgive them." And that was an amazing, I'll never forget the way it made me feel. It changed my whole outlook on the way, on this group of girls. Now I wasn't going to go and run them over anyway or something after getting out of the restaurant, so she didn't necessarily have to say that on their behalf, but it had an impact on me as I saw one who stepped out from among this group, who was identified with them and was able to say, forgive them. And it made it possible to forgive them and forget the incident other than to use it in a sermon. So we have this principle here also, that the Lord Jesus Christ in his humanity is able to speak on our behalf and say, forgive them as one of us, and to plead our case, having made reconciliation for us before God. So may the Lord help us to appreciate the person of the Lord Jesus and to worship him in a more full and deep way because of these things that he has done for us in his humanity and in this great miracle of the work of redemption. Let's close in prayer. Father, we do thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ and all that he means to us. We thank you for the fact that he became man. What a great miracle it is that eternal God became a man, was born of a virgin, and came into this world with the purpose of dying, suffering and dying for us. We thank you that he lives, though, and that he lives on our behalf, and that he is coming for us, for each one of us. And we pray that this might be someday soon, that we can see him as he is, and when we shall be conformed to his